Hey, everybody, it's Mark. Welcome or welcome back to the New Spring Church Podcast. Hey, at the end of this episode, please take a moment to subscribe to our YouTube channel and download our free New Spring app where you can access all of our recent message content. Actually, the app is the easiest way to share all this content with a friend, and it's the easiest way to keep up with everything going on around here at New Spring. But most importantly, I hope the following presentation inspires you to take your next step in your faith journey. Enjoy.
Well, our series is called Arcade, and we've been in the book of Ecclesiastes. It's a weird book, strange book in the Old Testament, because when you read it, it just doesn't read like the other books in the Old Testament, because we have historical books that tell us a little bit about the history of Israel, mostly, is where we focus on. And later in the Old Testament, we get into prophetic books where there's information about Jesus coming to earth and then information about the future even beyond that. But we have these books that we call poetic books that are kind of in the middle. And specifically, Ecclesiastes doesn't even really fit with the other poetic books, because I would say that when you read Psalms and when you read Proverbs, they're very encouraging. Now, in Psalms, you see David going through some tough times and sort of dealing with his struggles and faith in that, but is always very victorious in that. There's lament there, and lament is saying, God, I'm going through this difficult time, but I trust you, but I have faith in you. So you see that in Psalms. There's this overarching thing. If you read Psalms, you'll be encouraged. If you read Proverbs, you'll be encouraged, but also you'll have some instruction with how to live a better life. Here's how I can have better relationships. Here's how I can function better in my relationship with God. Here's how I can even do better with things like my finances and my friends, and I can do better at work. And so there's a lot of instruction in Proverbs. So all that's very good. And you're like, okay, I read some Psalms today. That's great. And I'm going to put that into practice today. I read some Proverbs today. I'm going to put that into practice. When you read Ecclesiastes, you're like, I don't know what I'm going to do with this. This is weird, because you read Ecclesiastes, and it is like the most depressing, fatalistic book of the Bible. You read it, and you go, what is this guy's problem? Because you have Solomon saying how meaningless life is, how there's no point to life. All you can ever hope for is just to have a good time, but even trying to have a good time doesn't work. And so you read it, and you know, you almost kind of slump in the shoulders after reading Ecclesiastes. Yeah, you're right, this is pretty bad, right? Because you're like, wow, he's pointing out all the unfairness in life, and I've seen that. But he draws conclusions that are very depressed conclusions, so there's no point, right? As a matter of fact, he starts off the book that way. He says everything is meaningless, and the word from which we get the word meaningless there is a Hebrew word which means vapor. He's like, everything that I try to find some substance, something real in life, something I can hold on to, as soon as I've worked so hard to get it, I open my hand and it's gone. It just turns out to be nothing. And so he draws the conclusion that there is nothing in life to work for, and the best thing you can hope to do is have a good time. That's where we get the title arcade from, because an arcade is a good time. It's an expensive good time. It's a short-lived good time, and that's what Solomon told us. Hey, that's what you can expect from life. It's short, it's expensive, but if you really know how to work at it, you can have a good time. But even at that, he proves that that doesn't work. Remember week one, we talked about, he said, if having a good time is all you can hope for, I'm gonna have the best time. Because Solomon, you know, he doesn't understand moderation. He's like, I'm gonna have the very best time anybody ever had. So he said, I'm gonna have the best in entertainment. I'm gonna have the best in finances. I'm gonna have a bank account that won't quit. I'm gonna make sure money is no object for the rest of my life. I'm gonna have as much sex as I want. I'm gonna have as much achievement and accomplishment as I can possibly get on my resume. But remember, he said, instead of loving life after he did all that, he said, once I did all that and I got to a point where I never told myself no, I hated life. He said, I got to a point where I just didn't find any joy in life at all. Not with even with doing an experiment that you and I will never be able to do. You and I will never be able to get to a point in life where we never have to tell ourselves, no, money is not an object and we can have anything that we want. We won't get there. But he did, and he said, I just want you to know ahead of time, that didn't play out very well. And then we talked about last week how he kind of gets even more depressed, because he's like, not only is life, you know, the most you can hope for is to have a fun time, but it turns out a fun time will let you down. Then he's like, also, while I'm trying to do all that, I recognize how messed up this world is, how unfair this world is, how much injustice there is, how unfair things are, how much you can't guarantee that you'll get out of life what you put into life. And as a result, we said last week, he ends up sitting outside the arcade muttering to himself about how terrible life is. And that actually is the majority of Ecclesiastes. The middle section of the book is Solomon just talking about how unfair and unreasonable life is and why life doesn't work the way that it should work. This week, we're going to kind of wrap everything up. You'll notice there's been a, a natural tension in all three of these talks between the Solomon that started his career off and the Solomon that ended. The Solomon that wrote Proverbs, a very encouraging, motivational book, and Ecclesiastes, which is, you have to say, it's a demotivational book, right? There's this tension between these two guys. Whatever happened to this guy? How did he go from being this guy who was really smart, really wise, really invested in having a great life to being a person who kind of went off the deep end? And by the way, sometimes I think we avoid talking about how deep the deep end was that Solomon ended up at the end of his life. We have to talk about it. We have to get real about how bad things got. And so we're going to go there today. It wasn't exactly the talk I had expected to give today, to be honest with you, but there was one bit of the passage that I read for this week's message that I could not get away from. God sort of kept bringing me back to the same word over and over again, and it sort of changed where I wanted to go with this talk, but I hope it'll be helpful for you. So we want to ask, whatever happened to Solomon? Do you like before and after pictures? I do. I just always forget to take one before we do something around the house, to renovate something or change something. My wife and I have had this conversation about a million times. Man, we should have taken a before picture. Do you ever have that conversation, you know? But I like before and after pictures, but there are two kinds of before and after pictures, right? There's the kind that, like, you take a before picture and then you do something nice to your house and it looks even better. Then there are, like, tornado before and after pictures, where, like, there's the before picture, everything looks pretty good, and then the after picture looks pretty terrible. Unfortunately, in Ecclesiastes, we're looking at the second one. We're looking at something that started off pretty good and then it ended up kind of a mess. So I want to show you the before and after picture. Here's the before picture. This is in 1 Kings 3. Solomon loved the Lord and followed all the decrees of his father David, except that Solomon too offered sacrifices and burned incense at the local places of worship. All right, time out. When it says Solomon too did this, it doesn't mean Solomon like David. That's not what it's referring to. If you look at the verses leading up to this passage, it was talking about how the Israelites were struggling between wanting to worship the true God, but still were worshiping idols as well. So actually what the scripture is not saying that David worshiped idols, the scripture is saying that Solomon, like the other people in Israel, was worshiping idols as well. And that's gonna be important here in a little bit. The most important of these places of worship was at Gibeon. So the king went there and sacrificed, get this, 1,000 burnt offerings. I told you, Solomon doesn't do anything small. I mean, if he gets married, he gets married 700 times. If he offers a sacrifice, he offers 1,000 sacrifices. It's like, go big or go home, right? That night, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream, and God said, "What do you want? Ask and I will give it to you." Pause there for a second. How would you like God to tell you that? When I was a teenager, Disney had released that movie Aladdin, and it sparked some conversation at the middle school about what would you wish for if you had 3 wishes, you know? But that's fake. That's a, you know, legend and all that. Imagine having the true God of the universe come to you and say, "Ask me for something and I will give it to you." I would be like, "Come back in a month. I'm going to need a whiteboard and a lot of drawing space. I'm going to have to figure this out. I'm going to have to weigh my possibilities. I'm going to need a lot of pros and cons lists, right, to think about this." But Solomon didn't have to think about it. He knew what he wanted. He said, "You showed great and faithful love to your servant, my father David, because he was honest and true and faithful to you. And you have continued to show this great and faithful love to him today by giving him a son to sit on the throne." He's talking about himself. "Now, O Lord my God, you have made me king instead of my father David, but I'm like a little child who doesn't know his way around. And here I am in the midst of your own chosen people, a nation so great and numerous they cannot be counted." See, the thing about it is, David had a pioneer's heart. He was the person who had fought the battles to become king, and Solomon had watched him do wise and important things in a way that had, like, people would look at David and go, "What decision should we make?" And David would know what the decision was to make. And it kind of intimidated Solomon. How will I do what dad did? How will I be able to follow in his steps? He was so good. And so he's saying, "God, I need you to give me what I don't have. Give me an understanding heart," or another way of putting this would be a listening heart based off of the language there. But it's clear that no matter how you want to call it, God understood what Solomon was asking for was wisdom. Because when God repeats it back to Solomon, he uses the term wisdom. "So that I can govern your people well and know the difference between right and wrong. For who by himself is able to govern this great people of yours?" And the Lord was pleased that Solomon had asked for wisdom. Wouldn't you like to score well on that test? Well, you know, and by the way, this is, you know, another thought for another day, but it does prove that in all of life's buffet of things to seek after, wisdom is what you should go for. right? That if God was pleased that Solomon asked for wisdom, that when life presents that buffet to you and you could have riches and you could have fame and you could have this or you could have that, that while everybody else is looking for the popular items on the buffet, you should be looking for wisdom, because that's what God said, that's what you should go for. So God replied, because you've asked for wisdom in governing my people with justice and have not asked for a long life or wealth or the death of your enemies, I will give you what you asked for. I will give you a wise and understanding heart such as no one else has had or ever will have. If you ever wonder, why do people say Solomon was the wisest person on earth? There's no academic test that's been administered to see. Well, actually, we get this from God saying, God promising him, I will give you an understanding heart that's greater than anybody who will ever have coming after you. And I will also give you what you did not ask for, riches and fame. No other king in all the world will be compared to you for the rest of your life. All right, time out. Everything that God just promised is locked in. It wasn't saying, if you do this, I'll give you these things. God is saying, I'm just gonna do it. I'm gonna give you all the wisdom that you asked for. I'm gonna give you riches and I'm gonna give you fame. And if you read Solomon's story, he had all three of those things for the rest of his life. They were locked in. But now, things switch a little bit and there is a conditional. Computer programmers in the room, there's a conditional. There is an if then. If you follow me and obey my decrees and my commands as your father David did, I will give you a long life. Now when the scripture talks about long life, yes, it does have something to do with length of life, but it's way more than that. When scriptures talk about a long life, there is the principle of a fulfilled life, a whole life. That something that we've been talking about all 3 weeks in the series. We said week one, we're all looking for peace in life. The word in the Middle East at that time and still is for peace was shalom, which by the way, a lot of Bible scholars think the name Solomon is just a port over of the word shalom. That literally Solomon was named for peace. He just didn't end up having it. But God is saying, I will give you a fulfilled life. I will give you a whole life. You will experience the best of life, but this is not a unilateral promise. I'm not saying I'm just gonna give this to you for nothing. You're gonna have to follow my decrees and commands. Not perfectly. God wasn't asking him to do it perfectly, because not a single one of us can follow God's decrees and commands perfectly. Amen? There isn't one of us who can, because he said, as your father David did. Well, can we all admit that David made some pretty big mistakes? David ended up in an affair with a woman that he saw taking a bath, which by the way, this is just a whole other lesson for a whole other day, but I've heard preachers preach like Bathsheba was you know, a wicked temptress woman. You know, how dare she take a bath out in public and you know, get the king involved and all this. No, this was a David thing, y'all. This was straight up David. It was not like she was taking a bath out in public. The way people took a bath back then is they would, in the heat of the day, they would take a bath up above their property, and the roof there would be a bathtub and there or a bath, and there would be a fence around it so nobody at the street level could see, and nobody could see from the top of their house. There was one place where you could see. You know where that was? Palace. And I think David eventually learned at one point that if he went up to this place at the palace and he went up at the right time of day, he could see anybody that he wanted to taking a bath. Someday I may have to apologize to him in heaven, but I would say I think David was the first guy who had a porn problem. I really do. I think he realized, and by the way, guys, of you, man, I'm so off topic right now. I'm really off topic. But I'll tell you what, guys, God did not design us to be bored. Men in the room, God did not design us to be bored. If you want to see when this whole thing with Bathsheba happened, look when it happened. It says it is in the time when men went out to war and David sent his troops out, but he stayed home. And that is when he was walking around on the roof and he saw this woman. And so he ends up getting into an affair with her. She gets pregnant. He doesn't know what to do. So he has her husband killed. So it'll look like he married this war widow and they got pregnant and everybody will look at it as a good thing. So no, David wasn't perfect. David didn't always follow God's decrees and commands, but David grieved over his sin. David tried to get back in line with God as much as he could. Now David paid for it. There were consequences of his sin, no doubt. But David's heart was pointed toward God. And what God is telling Solomon is, if you keep your heart pointed toward me, I will give you a long life. But if your heart ends up pointing another direction, I'm not gonna fulfill that promise. If you want to understand why Solomon is where he is in Ecclesiastes, I just explained it to you. Because he didn't do what God told him he would have to do in order to have a fulfilled life. So you have a very wise, very famous, very rich person who's very frustrated. By the way, as I said last week or the week before, the tabloids are full of that. There are plenty of people who are very rich and very famous and very frustrated because they're not experiencing life at the level that they feel they should. But But fulfillment in life comes from following God. We'll talk about that here shortly. So that's the before picture. You ready for the after picture? This is in 1 Kings 11. Now, King Solomon loved many foreign women. Besides Pharaoh's daughter, he married women from Moab, Ammon, Edom, Sidon, and from among the Hittites. Now, this is a lesson for another day. Part of this was, I think Solomon had a little bit of his dad's struggle with depression and anxiety. And even though God had said that he was going to pave the way for his reign, part of this was about sex. Part of this was he wanted all these women in his life for sex. But there was another reason. You married royalty from other countries in order to hedge against having wars with other people groups. It's very difficult to go to war with a people group when the queen over there used to be the princess in your kingdom, and Solomon knows that. So he's marrying a lot of royalty from other countries that the Israelites would normally fight with in order to hopefully maintain peace. Now, who promised peace here? God. He doesn't have to do this. There's no reason why he has to do this, but this is just a way of him hedging his bets. The Lord had clearly instructed the people of Israel, you must not marry them because they will turn your hearts to their gods. And remember we said in week one, the word where we get turn here is actually a word for to stretch away. And so we said that the more we fall in love with the world, not this creation that God has created, but the more we fall in love with the world system, the cosmos is the word that's used there in scripture. The more we fall in love with that, the more loving God is gonna be a stretch. The more we're gonna feel long distance from God when we try to connect with him. And that's what's happening there. Yet Solomon insisted on loving them anyway. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines. And in fact, they did turn his heart away from the Lord. In Solomon's old age, they turned his heart to worship other gods instead of being completely faithful to the Lord his God as his father David had been. This is where I wish we could just stop the story and not go any further. It would be nice if we could do that. It's not great that his heart was pulled away from God, but I wish we didn't have to talk about how far away from God it got. When I was in Bible college, that's where we left off. We were in 1 Kings, and we had Ecclesiastes open, and we had Proverbs open, and my Old Testament professor said, and then Solomon married a bunch of foreign women, and his heart got pulled away from God. We closed the books, we slapped each other on the shoulders, and we walked out of the class. All right, we're done with that section of the Old Testament survey, but I gotta tell you, it's a lot deeper and darker than that. The Bible says Solomon worshiped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians. We don't know a lot about Ashtoreth. And Molech, we do know a lot about Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. In this way, Solomon did what was evil in the Lord's sight. He refused to follow the Lord completely as his father David had done. By the way, when it says he did evil in the Lord's sight, remember in the Old Testament, there's sort of a report card given to every king. He did good in the Lord's sight or he did evil in the Lord's sight. You would think that Solomon would ace this. I mean, if any king should be able to ace this report card, it ought to be Solomon. But he ended up doing evil in the Lord's sight. On the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem, he even built a pagan shrine for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab, and another for Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. Solomon built such shrines for all his foreign wives to use for burning incense and sacrificing to their gods. The Lord was very angry with Solomon, for his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. He had warned Solomon specifically about worshiping other gods, but Solomon did not listen to the Lord's command. So now the Lord said to him, since you have not kept my covenant and have disobeyed my decrees, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your servants. And by the way, that absolutely did happen. And if I had kept reading that passage, you would see that the Lord would say, I'm not going to do it to you, but I'm going to do it to a descendant of yours. And that's exactly what happened. Under Solomon's son, the kingdom of Israel split, and the majority of the kingdom of Israel did not stay with Solomon's son. But Chemosh and Molech, we need to talk about them for a minute, and I wish there was a genteel way. I've tried to figure out genteel ways of explaining this. There's not one. Chemosh and Molech both involved the sacrifice of live babies. And Molech specifically, the way that Molech was worshipped often involved the creation of a statue. It looked like a human's idea of what a God might look like. Again, this is all fake, right? This is God with a small g. There's only one true God, but this was a human invention of a God. And it would be metal, and where the belly would be, there would be a furnace instead of a belly. And archaeologists tell us that their best understanding is that there would be a ramp down into the furnace that looked like hands leading out from the furnace, and that in the worship of Molech, parents would take live, healthy infant children and put them in those hands and roll them down into the furnace. That's how far Solomon got. Not so far as to say, okay, it's all right to worship Molech. Not so far as to say, okay, I'll go with you as you worship Molech. Not so far as to say, I will participate in this, but so far as to build the shrine to worship Molech. to talk for another day, but I cannot, in good conscience and knowing that God will hold me responsible for what I say in this pulpit, that I cannot pass this opportunity to say that something is really wrong when a culture says that if it's for the parents' benefit, it's okay to kill a baby. It's never okay. And it should be simple math. It should really be simple math. But can we at least admit this is not a problem unique to our culture. This is not a problem unique to our time. This problem goes back to Bible times. That there has always been, like, I think it's helpful for us to know, there has always been this thought that in some cases it's best for the parents to just not have their baby. So we've created this system in which, I mean, keep in mind the idea of sacrificing a baby, that was a human invention. That was what they came up with. And I have to ask myself, because, I mean, and I promise I'll move on here in just a second, but in our culture, one of the things that researchers who are looking into this say is that Christianity, the Christian church is more and more okay with abortion. We're seeing this over and over again. We're seeing this in the numbers, that the Christian church is more and more okay with abortion. But it begins to make sense. Solomon was a person who said he followed God. Solomon was a person who started. Solomon is the person who gave us, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not unto your own understanding, and all your ways acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. And yet at some point, he got to the point where he said, this is okay. I'm not saying that in his heart he truly felt it was okay, because that's a whole other thing and I can't say. But I will say he got to a point where he was willing to say, on paper, I'm okay with it. And by the way, I think we have to ask ourselves the question, and I've had people ask me before who've read this passage, do you think that any of Solomon's children were sacrificed? I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us, but if I was a betting man, I certainly wouldn't bet against it. How does a person, I mean, let's ask the question, and there's that tension in all three of these talks. What happened here? How do we go from the guy who started out to the guy that ended? How do we go from that before picture to that after picture? Because it's real different. It's very different. How do we get there? Well, I told you, God really kept bringing my attention back to one word. I want to show it to you. This is in 1 Kings 3:3. Solomon loved the Lord, except. By the way, when does this passage happen? This happens before the dream where God asked, what do you want? And Solomon said, this is what I want. This is right before that. This is way back at the beginning of his life. Solomon loved the Lord, except. You know, I've heard pastors preach before. I remember going to these sort of fiery tent revival meetings with my dad when I was a kid, and some preacher would get up and say, if your life path doesn't point directly toward God, it proves that you don't love God, because if you love God, you would be on the right path. And this verse says that's absolutely bogus. This verse actually says it is feasible to love God and actually end up on the wrong path. Did you know that? It's feasible to believe in God. It's feasible even to love God, but it's still feasible to be on the wrong path. How does a person who believes in God and loves God get on the wrong path? This is it. Solomon loved the Lord, except. Now, here's what I mean by that. If I were to call you and say, I'm on my way to Fort Worth, driving on my way to Fort Worth, and you would say, all right, well, and I tell you, I'm lost. I need some help. I've gotten lost on my way to Fort Worth. And you say, all right, well, are you on I-35? And I say, well, I was on I-35, except I got off on this one exit, and then I've just been driving ever since. What you're going to tell me is, well, you may not be far off where you need to be right now, but if you keep driving, see what I'm saying? If you keep driving, at some point, you're going to be way off. That's what I mean when the scripture says he loved the Lord, except. What that means, whenever there's an except, it means that I'm even at the beginning of my life, I may just be a little misaligned with where I need to be. I'm just getting, you know, I love the Lord, except money's really, really important to me. I love the Lord, except I just can't really bring myself to wrap my arms around his ideas of sexuality. I love the Lord, except I also love my friends, and God's not real popular with my friends. So we make these little course adjustments to try to keep everything on the same page. But as time goes on and life moves farther and farther down the road, we find ourselves farther and farther off. And eventually you get to where Solomon was at the end of his life, where you're like, I don't even know how I ended up here. Solomon loved the Lord, except. Solomon's heart for God and his path on earth didn't match. Well, this was very convicting for me, and maybe it will be for you, but I have to ask you, is there something there that you can relate to? Solomon's heart for God. So I think Solomon would have gone and worshiped at the temple that he had helped build. I mean, Solomon is responsible for the building of the temple. Solomon would have gone and worshiped in the temple. And I truly believe when he was worshiping in the temple, his heart was completely engaged. Just as there are some of us who come into this room and we worship and our heart is completely engaged because we love the Lord and our heart really does want to follow God. And we're very, very invested in that. But the problem is when we look at our love for the Lord, it always has an accept. And that accept during the week pulls us farther and farther and farther and farther away. And then we come back on the weekend and we're like, but my heart is here. Why is it that my heart is here on Sunday, but my life is there on Thursday? I don't really get it. Well, I'm here to tell you it's probably because if somebody were to look at our life, they would say, well, they love the Lord, except, and there would be a fill in the blank there. Let's talk about the importance of the path on earth that you choose. I mean, we talk about our heart for God and our path on earth. Did you know that Jesus referred to himself as a path? Right? The most, what Bible scholars tell us is the most profound, that's the word I was looking for, the most profound verse in all of scriptures, John 14:6. Jesus told them, I am. And what is the first way that he describes himself? The way. The first way that Jesus describes himself as is a path. Sometimes you'll hear in church, people will talk a lot about discipleship, that it's important to be a disciple in discipleship. What is discipleship? Well, there is belief, and sometimes I hear people talk about Christianity as a belief system, but we understand that discipleship is not belief. Belief is how we come to Christ, right? Faith is how we put our weight on Christ. Discipleship is saying, now that I believe in God, and now that I've put my weight on Jesus Christ, now I'm going to put my feet on the path. That's what discipleship is. I say, now I'm actually going to put, my heart was in the right place now. My head is in the right place. Now I'm going to put my feet in the right place. I'm going to put my feet on the right path. That's discipleship. Jesus said, I am the way. Even Paul, when Paul was defending himself to Felix, the Apostle Paul, you may remember, started his career persecuting Christians. And then when he met Jesus, his life changed and he became a person who was teaching us. First of all, he was a missionary. He was instrumental in the proliferation of the early church. But beyond that, his pen wrote more of the books of the New Testament than anyone else. But when he had to give a defense for himself in front of Felix, he identified himself. He said, I admit that I follow the way. Why did he say that? Why did he say, I follow the way, like using it as a term like they would understand? Because you understand that in early Christianity, people did not call themselves Christians. We call ourselves Christians, but in early Christianity, the word Christian was a pejorative. It was a name-calling kind of thing. In the Roman world, to say somebody was a Christian, that term comes to us from a Roman term for little Christ. So people would say, oh, she's a little Christ, or he's a little Christ, and it was a name-calling thing. But the people who were in the early church would have called themselves, this was the terminology they used, they called themselves followers of the way. That's how they put it. What are they saying? They're saying we belong on a different path. We've chosen a different path. First, our heart came to God. Then we began to change our thinking, right? Paul talked about that, the renewing of our mind. So first my heart engaged with God, then my head engaged with God. And now we have put our feet on the path to engage with God, to follow him. That's how they identified themselves. And by the way, it must have made a difference. It must have impacted the world because Felix was aware of it. The Bible says then that at that point, this is in a little side commentary. At that point, Felix, who was quite familiar with the way, it was a term. It was a thing they used. It's the way. This is what people called us as the church, the way. And Felix was familiar with it. So he understood what Paul was talking about. By the way, there's something for us to pick up here. Just in that story of Paul and Felix. And I know it's kind of off the beaten path a little bit, but we should pay attention to this. The Bible is telling us there is a difference between being familiar with a path and following a path. It's very different. That's the difference between being a Christian whose life is not really, who feels like I'm not connecting with God. I really don't have a relationship with God. I'm a Christian. I have a future in heaven. That's clear. I have an eternal destiny in heaven, but I'm not really connected to God, versus a true disciple of Christ who is following God and connected. The difference is the difference between being familiar with a path and actually being on a path. I'm concerned that in Christianity today, we've been inoculated by religion so that nobody catches a real good case of Jesus. You know how they used to, in the early, first generation of immunizations, they would inject you with dead cells of a virus so that your body would acclimatize to that virus and then you would never catch the real thing? I think, unfortunately, that's what happens. If you look at the surveys, around a third of Americans say that they're Christians. That cannot be true. It cannot be true for our culture to be where we are and for a third of our culture to be Christians. That just doesn't work. But I think the problem is there's enough familiarity with the path. There's been the injection of those dead cells of dead religion to the point where our culture has acclimatized to it, and nobody catches a good case of it. One of the things I love about being around New Spring, you get around New Spring, you are bound to be around some folks that have a very major contagious case of Jesus. For all our faults and flaws, if you come around here long enough, chances are you may catch Jesus. I'm just saying, during COVID, we always, there was the thing about making sure you warn people that you've been exposed because then they might catch it from you. Well, you may just want to warn people, I've been exposed to Jesus. I've been around Jesus, so you may catch it from me. You hang around me long enough, you may catch Jesus from me, Solomon loved the Lord, except... Can I ask you a question? Does your path on earth fit with your heart for God, or do you have an accept? If somebody were to talk about your life, would they say, oh, she loves the Lord. She loves the Lord, except this one thing. He loves the Lord. Oh, he does, but there's that issue. It keeps recurring, keeps being a problem. I want to finish this talk by trying to encourage you why each of us, as we go home and we meditate and we ponder on what we learn from Ecclesiastes in this, why each of us should take a moment to think about our path. Why each of us should take a moment to make sure that we're on the right path. Because here's the deal, paths have power. And I want to show you three ways in which that's true, and then we'll be done. The first way that paths have power is that they unlock destinations, or you could just say they lead to destinations. You say, Jonathan, I can't believe I came here at 11:15 on a Sunday to hear you tell me the paths lead to destinations. I already knew that. Well, we do know that when it comes to driving somewhere, or flying somewhere, or whatever. Sometimes in life, though, we're not quite as familiar with this concept. I mentioned this back when we did the Balance series, that I had a guy sit in my office and explain to me all of the really terrible, destructive things he'd done in his marriage. There were excuses for all of them, by the way, but all the destructive things he'd done in his marriage, and then how it had suddenly ended. His wife had left him, and I remember him telling me, I don't know how I got here. I don't understand how this happened. And I wanted to say, well, based off what you've told me, I think I can make a pretty good guess, It reminded me of, and again, I used this illustration back in the Balance series, it would be like if I was, let's say I was flying to Connecticut to go preach for my good friend, Kerry Schmidt. Let's say I fly to Hartford, or at least I think I am, and we land, and I've been kind of sleeping through the flight, so I haven't been paying a lot of attention, and we land, and everybody's doing the thing where we all get our bags and get ready to get off the plane, and the pilot comes over the intercom and says, hey, everybody, I have to make an announcement, and this is so embarrassing. We did plan to land in Hartford, but actually we just landed in Dallas-Fort Worth. And that's not the worst part. The worst part is we don't know how that happened. Like, the co-pilot and I have been up discussing it. We've been talking about it for the last 10 minutes. We've been looking at a lot of data. We've been trying to analyze this. But honestly, we cannot figure out how we landed in DFW when we were supposed to land in Hartford. Like, that would be like a Twilight Zone kind of thing, right? You'd be like, no, it's very clear why you landed in DFW. That's not hard to figure out. At some point, the plane's path pointed toward DFW. Maybe it pointed toward Connecticut in the beginning. I'm not saying it didn't, but at some point the path changed, and now the path was pointing toward DFW, and that's why we landed here. It is virtually impossible for the path of this plane to have been Hartford, Connecticut the whole time, and then suddenly we land in DFW. Now, I'm not saying everything that happens to you in your life is a result of your actions, but here's what I am saying. Generally speaking, where you head in life has a lot to do with where you point the plane. Paths are very, very important. They unlock destinations. This is a biblical concept. Look at Galatians. The Apostle Paul said this, don't be misled. You cannot mock the justice of God. You will always harvest what? What you plant. A path is just a series of steps in a given direction. And seeds is kind of the same principle here, that when you plant seeds, you're going to harvest based off of what you plant. There's three laws of sowing and reaping, and we've talked about it in several messages. The first law is you're going to harvest what you plant. You're not going to plant apples and harvest watermelons. I mean, that'd be lovely because I like watermelons a lot better than apples. I think that's the spiritual viewpoint. But you're going to harvest what you plant. The second thing is you're going to harvest more than you plant. So you're going to plant some small seeds and you're going to harvest some big fruit, right? The third thing, though, is that you're going to harvest after you plant. So there's going to be a season where you're not harvesting what you have planted. Sometimes people will be on the wrong path and they'll come into my office and they'll say, well, I know I'm making bad choices and I know I'm technically on the wrong path, but nothing seems to be blowing up. Well, what they're saying is I'm just not in my harvest season yet. There will come a time when that bill will come due. There will come a time when the harvest happens. The same way, and maybe more commonly, I hear the reverse of that. Jonathan, I'm about ready to give up. I've been doing all the right things, and I'm trying really hard, but I'm not seeing my kid come back to Christ. I'm not seeing my finances turn around. I'm not seeing, like, seems like there's even more obstacles than when I started. Well, here's the deal. You're planting seeds. That guarantees a harvest is going to happen, but it's not going to happen today. It's going to happen down the road. Your path is so important. Here's the second thing, and that is that paths over time become guides. Your path will become a guide. I mentioned this in the Balance series as well, that I've started doing woodworking, and I love it. I find it therapeutic. I enjoy it very much. And back when I was doing that series, I was learning how to cut hand-cut dovetails, which is just a way of joining wood. It looks very pretty. And I bought a special saw for it. It's a very thin saw. And they teach you that when you use the saw, that you should just be very careful about the first few back and forth strokes of the saw. Because once you make those, you have created a, what, woodworkers, what have you created at that point? A kerf, right? I heard it. You've created what they call a kerf. It's just the woodworker's term for a rut. You've created a place for that saw where it wants to ride in that kerf. And now, if you cut it right, if it's at the right angle and everything, that saw will keep going in that, it wants to keep going in the same path. It wants to keep going in the same direction. Literally, the sides of that piece of wood are influencing it to stay in the same direction. On the other hand, if you do it wrong, you're gonna fight it the whole rest of the time that you're trying to saw that piece, and it probably won't turn out right. That's the idea of a path becoming a guide. That's the thing about ruts. Sometimes we think of ruts in a very negative way. A rut's a bad thing, to be stuck in a rut. Actually, my friends Les and Leslie Parrott, who have basically revolutionized premarital training over the past 30 years in the church, Les and Leslie are both psychologists, but one of the things I love when Les is talking to premarried couples, he always says, choose your ruts carefully because you're going to be in them for a long time, right? A rut can be a good thing or it can be a bad thing. A rut is just a path becoming a guide. See, originally you have control over your path, but the more and more you travel that path, you will be surprised how much that path begins to get control of you. Any drug user will tell you that. Any person who's had a drug problem will tell you that. They'll tell you that in the early days they had control over it, but now it's starting to have control of them. Anybody struggling with a porn addiction will tell you that in the early days it was something that they could handle, but now it's handling them. Paths become guides. By the way, who do you think in Scripture taught us this concept more than anybody else? Solomon. Yeah, absolutely. Proverbs, check this out. Proverbs 22. Don't make friends with people who have hot violet tempers. You might do what? You might learn their habits and not be able to change. Do you see what I'm saying? He's saying, be careful, because that path will become a guide. You're going to hang around with some people, and at first you're going to have control of it, but their attitude will start to seep into your life, and before long, you're going to be influenced to be somebody that you're not even. You don't even have an angry personality. You're not an angry person, but pretty soon you will be an angry person because that path will become a guide. Same thing if we look at Proverbs 22:6. Teach children how they should live, and they will remember it all their lives. By the way, this verse has been misused over the years. In the KJV, it is, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. And I've heard lots of pastors talk about this as though it's the biblical equivalent of the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. Like, if you raise your kids right, then they'll grow up to do the right thing. If you raise your kids wrong, they'll grow up and do the wrong thing. Or at least by the end of their life, they'll end up being, you know, they'll do whatever you train them to do. That's not at all what the Scripture is saying. You know what the Scripture is saying? The Scripture is saying, be very careful about your paths, because while your kids are growing up, they will be walking behind you in your paths. Just as your paths have become a guide for you, they are a huge guide for your kids. You ask yourself your question, are the paths that I'm walking right now good enough to be guides for my kids? Am I happy enough with my path to watch it become something that influences the behavior of my kid? They may not do exactly what you do later in life, but they'll remember what you did. By the way, just as a way of emphasizing how important it is for us to do the right thing and not just say the right thing. Because parents are great at making speeches, right? All those of us that watched when we were growing up, you know, I'm a child of the 80s, so you grew up watching the 90s sitcoms, you know, and the thing is you just make a really impassioned speech and then your children say, oh, you're so right, mom and dad. Everybody hugs and they roll the credits. That's not the way life actually works. Speeches do very little. Research says this: if your actions and the things that you tell your kids about life match, they will listen to what you tell them about life. But if your actions and what you tell them about life do not match, guess what they will listen to? They will listen to your actions, because they're far more powerful than what you tell them. Your paths are important. By the way, another passage from Proverbs: mark out a straight path for your feet, stay on the safe path, keep your feet from following evil. So Solomon understood it, he just wasn't doing it. Paths are important, they lead to destinations, and eventually they do become guides. Here's the encouraging word, and unfortunately I'm not sure Solomon really got this. I'm not really sure he completely understood this, and that is that you have the power to choose a new path. Just as I said, it's feasible to start on the path to Connecticut and then change the path and end up in Fort Worth. As long as you're alive, you can make a change. Like, you can make a change today. There's no reason why you couldn't. You can make a decision where your feet are gonna be pointed. You can make a decision, what path do I wanna be on? I wish Solomon had gotten that. I think Solomon struggled with the fact that so much of his life had passed and he had made bad choices. If you look at this is at the end of the book. That's the whole story. This is the end of Ecclesiastes. That's the whole story. Here now is my final conclusion: fear God and obey his commands, for this is everyone's duty. Now, sometimes people struggle with this idea of fearing God. They see this in the scripture. What does it mean? I'm supposed to be afraid of God? No, it's not what it means. It has really two meanings. One has to do with recognizing God as awesome. We overuse the word awesome. Here I mean awesome like the awe-inspiring nature of the Grand Canyon, something that you see that you're like, whoa. You ever have something where you look at something and you're just like, whoa? There's a sense in which fearing God here is being in God's presence and going, whoa. This is huge. Like, this is so much bigger than me. That's part of fearing God. But the other part has to do with loyalty. In the same way that we might use the word concern, if you were buying a car and you told this car salesman, my chief concern is that I don't spend more than this amount, what you have just told that salesperson is, that's my non-negotiable. You're not saying I'm scared I'm gonna spend more money than that. You're saying that's my chief concern. That is my main non-negotiable. Everything else is movable, but that's non-negotiable. That is where we get this idea of fear of God, saying that this is my chief concern. This is my chief loyalty. The main thing I'm not going to adjust, I'm not going to negotiate on is God. God is the non-negotiable. Everything else is movable, but God is the non-negotiable. So Solomon got it. I mean, this is the end of his life. He really understood it, but I want to show you the excuse that he used not to get on the right path, because I'm wondering if somebody in this room might not unintentionally use the same excuse. This is in Ecclesiastes 12, same chapter. Don't let the excitement of youth cause you to forget your creator. Those of you who memorize in the KJV, remember your creator in the days of your youth. Honor him in your youth before you grow old and say life is not pleasant anymore. Who, by the way, lately has been saying life is not pleasant anymore in Ecclesiastes? That'd be Solomon. I'm pretty sure we're talking about Solomon here. I'm pretty sure he's talking about himself. Remember him before the light of the sun, moon, and stars is dim to your old eyes and rain clouds continually darken your sky. Remember him before your legs, the guards of your house, start to tremble, and before your shoulders, the strong men stoop. Remember him before your teeth, your few remaining servants stop grinding, and before your eyes, the women looking through the windows see dimly. Remember him before the door to life opportunities is closed. It's almost like you're hearing Solomon say, I've finally gotten it, but there's nothing I can do about it anymore. Now you rise at the first chirping of the birds, but then all their sounds will grow faint. He's saying, I cannot sleep past 5 o'clock in the morning. So then I'm like, well, at least I'll get to hear the birds chirp, but I'm deaf, so I can't hear them, right? Remember him before you become fearful of falling and worry about danger in the streets. He says, before your hair turns white like an almond tree in bloom. I wanna say, Solomon, there's something worse than it turning white. So when it starts turning loose, that's when you should worry. And you drag along without energy like a dying grasshopper, and the caperberry no longer inspires sexual desire. He's like, I worked real hard in life to make sure that I always had an outlet for my sexual desire, but he's letting all of us know that all the things that give us fulfillment in this world only last for a season. Remember him before you near the grave, before your everlasting home, when the mourners will weep at your funeral. Yes, remember your creator now while you are young, before the silver cord of life snaps and the golden bowl is broken. Don't wait until the water jar is smashed at the spring and the pulley is broken at the well. For then the dust will return to the earth and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Everything is meaningless, said the teacher, completely meaningless. Do you hear him bookending the book? I started off saying it's meaningless. I end up saying it's meaningless. I think Solomon's excuse for not getting on the right path is he said, it's all done. I'm done. Too late to change. But I'm here to tell you, we serve a God for whom it is never too late for you to get on the right path. Never, 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 never. And that was tested for me one day. I'm almost done, but I got called to the hospital because a person was dying. They'd been in an accident. It happens. Pastor gets called to the bedside. It's happened many times in my ministry. But I'm used to getting asked the question, how do I make sure that I'm saved? People will ask me that before they die. This was a different question. I talked to this person briefly before they went into a surgery. They weren't sure whether they would recover from. And this person said to me, I know I'm saved, but is it too late for me to get on the right path? What would you say? As a pastor, I'm talking to somebody in SICU, and I'm pretty sure this person's not going to make it. What do you say? I don't know what to say. But then I remembered this book of Joel. Joel's an interesting book. Joel's a prophetic book. He talks in chapter 1 about this judgment of God on the people of Israel. He talks about the locusts coming in, a big plague of locusts. That would get my attention. If God wanted to get my attention, sending a plague of locusts would do it. He sends in this plague of locusts, and there is this understanding that God has given his people a message to repent. And then Joel rolls the tape forward and talks about the future, even the future including us. He's talking about there will be another day of judgment. We talked about this in Clash. So he's talking about there's way out in the future, there's gonna be another day of judgment. And he's talking about what God's message to his people is. This relates to you and me as well as anyone else. And it says, that is why the Lord says, turn to me when, church? Now, while there is time. Give me your hearts, come with fasting, weeping, and mourning. Don't tear your clothing in grief. God is not interested in people that go through the motions. Tear your hearts instead. Return to the Lord your God, for he is merciful and compassionate, slow to get angry, filled with unfailing love. He is eager to relent and not punish. Who knows? Perhaps he will give you a reprieve, sending you a blessing instead of this curse. Perhaps you'll be able to offer grain and wine to the Lord your God as before. That chapter was in my head, so I opened my Bible and I told this person, I said, as best I can tell from the scripture, it's never too late to get on the right path. God just says, turn to me now. And here's why I think it's never too late. Did you notice that it didn't say, turn to me now because then you will be able to resolve things with your family? It didn't say, turn to me now because then you will be able to fix what is broken in your life. You will be able to figure out how to restore your finances. You will be able to make things better. It doesn't say, turn to me now so that you can do all the things that in our heart were like, if I got back on the right path, I would do this and this and this and this and this. And God is saying, don't you understand? It is not about you getting on the right path because of what you will do. I've all asked you your whole life to get on the right path because of what I would do. Yes. He's saying, I promised you in the beginning. He told Solomon in the beginning, he said, I will do something for you if your heart is on the right path. This has never been about God saying, I want you to do all these things for yourself. God is saying, I want to do things for you, but you got to be on the right path. And here's the thing. I can tell you that while that person did not survive because of the accident, I can tell you that over the next few years, this was early in my ministry at New Spring, I've been around that family in some time, but I saw how that person's decision to be on the right path late in life impacted the rest of the family. And I thought, you know, the promise is good. The promise is good. God is saying, I'll do stuff. As a matter of fact, I feel like, based off of what I've seen, that God is saying, I'll do stuff that'll impact future generations. Forget right now. I'll do stuff that'll impact future generations. I'll do stuff that even once you're gone, it's still happening. I will do it for you if you'll get on the right path. Church, we just need to make sure our feet are pointed where our heart is pointed. I don't think you would be here today if your heart wasn't pointed in the right direction. But we need to make sure we point our feet where we point our heart. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for all that you've done in these 3 weeks as we've explored Ecclesiastes. Bless us now as we go into these last moments of the service. Heads are still bowed, eyes are still closed. If you would say, you know what, Jonathan, for me, choosing the right path would mean to begin a relationship with God because I don't have one. And I'm not even sure where I would start, Jonathan. This is all new to me. Can I tell you the really, really, really good news is that God hasn't created any hoops for you to jump through. He hasn't made this difficult. He doesn't want this to be difficult. He wants it to be easy for you to be adopted. Did you know that's what the Bible says? That when we come to faith in him, we're adopted. God doesn't want this adoption to be hard for you. He's done the hard part. He wants it to be easy for you. He just waits for you to say, yes, I want to be adopted into your family. I'm going to say the words to a real simple prayer. And if you want to tell God that you want to have a relationship with him, you can use this prayer. You can say this silently in your heart to God, but it'll be settled once and for all. Ready? Here we go. Dear Jesus, thank you that you love me. Thank you that you died and came back to life for me. I know that I do wrong things. I understand I'm not capable of getting to heaven on my own. I accept your free gift of heaven and forgiveness. I believe in you, Jesus. In your name, amen. Now look this way. If you just prayed that prayer with me, you just made an incredibly important decision. We want to help you get started on your new journey with God. We've got a box of really awesome materials we want to give you. So if you prayed with me, no matter where you are, you can text pray to 97,000. We'll do all the legwork of making sure you get those materials. If you're here on campus, you just want to stop by guest services, they'll make sure you get that before you leave. Thanks so much for being here with us for the Arcade Series.
Once again, thanks for listening. If you live in Wichita, the surrounding area, we'd love for you to engage with us in one of our weekend services. For directions, service times, and information about our incredible kids and student environments, visit us at newspring.org. One more time, newspring.org.